The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. The Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And this is what it says. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. There was a grandfather who, for the first time, was taking care of a grandson by himself on a weekend. It was Saturday morning. For breakfast, the grandfather did what he always did. He fixed a bowl of oatmeal for himself. So he fixed an extra bowl for his grandson. He said to his grandson, "Do you like butter?" The grandson said, "Yes." He said, "Do you like milk?" The boy said, "I sure do." "Do you like sugar?" "I love sugar." And after he put the butter and the milk and the sugar into the oatmeal and sat it in front of his grandson said, "I'm not going to eat that." The grandfather said, "Well, you said you liked butter and milk and sugar." The grandson said, "Yes, but you didn't ask me if I liked oatmeal. I don't like oatmeal." Sometimes we don't ask the right questions. We're dealing with a man in Luke chapter 18 who did ask the right question. A ruler asked Jesus. He was probably the ruler of a synagogue, that kind of a ruler. A ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that is the right question. That's the right question. The question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is the right question. It is the right question because it deals with an important subject, eternal life. It is certainly more important than, "What am I going to eat for lunch today?" Or, "What am I going to do with the rest of my afternoon?" Or, "What am I going to wear to work tomorrow?" Or, "Where are we going for vacation next summer?" Eternal life is an issue of ultimate importance because of a thing that we are all too familiar with, a thing called death. Eternal life is the answer to death. All of our ancestors who lived before us are not with us today because of physical death. Some of our friends and relatives that we have known who were with us not so long ago are no longer with us because of physical death. Unless something extraordinary happens, like the return of Christ, you and I will not be here very much longer because we also must succumb to physical death. So eternal life that is endless in duration is very attractive when you think about physical death. Eternal life that is celestial in quality is very appealing to us earthbound temporal creatures. Several other things in this text make eternal life even more appealing. Eternal life in this passage is equivalent to treasure in heaven. Jesus said to this man, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." In this context, treasure in heaven is a facet of eternal life. Jesus is talking about eternal life, and he's talking about treasure in heaven as if those two things are the same thing. Treasure is in heaven is something worthwhile because it endures. Our earthly treasures are only ours for a brief time. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Treasure in heaven is real, true, lasting treasure. Eternal life in this passage is synonymous with entering the kingdom of God. Verse 24 says, "Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" The kingdom of God is a broad term, somewhat hard to define, and Jesus used many parables to describe it. In one parable, the kingdom of God is likened to a wedding banquet. It is like a party with a feast prepared for the guests, and you may be one of the guests if you are clothed in the right attire. Eternal life in this passage is the same thing as being saved. Verse 26 says, "Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?'" Those who heard Jesus say, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God," understood entering the kingdom of God as the same thing as being saved. To be saved is a phrase that is rich in meaning. Among the things that it means is to be spared from God's judgment. It is to be spared from the wrath of God. Romans 5, 8 through 9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" Saved from God's wrath. Eternal life is connected in this passage with the age to come. In verse 29 and 30, Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." The age to come is described in Revelation chapter 21. John was privileged to see it. John saw it. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, adorned as a bride, beautifully dressed for her wedding day. And the dwelling of God will be with men, and He will live with them. And they will be His people, and He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Since eternal life encompasses all of these things, life without ending, treasure in heaven, the kingdom of God, spared from God's wrath, and participation in the age to come, it ought to be of supreme importance to us. And it is the right question because it was asked of the right person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, who is Himself eternal life, is qualified to answer that question. One reason the Son of God came down from heaven and lived among men for a little while was to answer that question for us and to make it possible for us to have eternal life. So the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is the right question. It is the question that all of us should be concerned about. Secondly, obtaining this eternal life that the ruler asked Jesus about is impossible with men. It is impossible with men to obtain it. Jesus says in verses 24 through 27 how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But he said, Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now we're going to talk about possible with God in a minute. But right now, I want you to think about the fact that it is impossible with man. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus goes on to say, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He is talking about the impossibility of man to obtain eternal life for himself. Why is it impossible for man to obtain eternal life? It is impossible because goodness is the issue. And this comes out in the discussion. When the rich man came to Jesus and addressed him as good teacher, how did Jesus respond? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. He was right in calling Jesus good, whether he knew it or not, but Jesus was not going to let him throw that term around too loosely. God is good. And Jesus is good because Jesus is God, but man is not good. And that is the problem. Men are not good. We are not good by nature. That is what Jesus was getting at when he began to list some of the Ten Commandments. He is diagnosing this man's heart. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Why did Jesus make reference to the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God. And the law of God is the standard of righteousness. The law of God is the standard of goodness. Now this is just a partial list of the Ten Commandments. But if we are honest, we have broken at least one of them. It only takes one to condemn you. Think about a boat chained to a dock with a chain of 10 links. All it takes is for one link in that chain to break and the boat goes drifting off out into the water. That boat drifting in the water is man drifting away from God because he has not kept all of the Ten Commandments. Ah, but this man claimed that he had kept the commandments that Jesus listed even since childhood. In a superficial manner, he may have kept those, but in a deeper sense, he had not. This is the problem with men. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we are pretty good. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we have kept God's commandments good enough. But in reality, we have
We have kept none of them. We have never kept any of them.
Jesus dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, for instance, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. The commandment against murder is more strict than you thought it was. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The commandment against adultery is more strict than you thought it was. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The command to love your neighbor is more strict than you thought it was. All of the commandments have a deeper application. They go right down into, they apply to the thoughts of the mind, the attitudes of the mind, and the motives of the heart. We diminish the stringency of the law so that we can pretend that we keep it. Or we act like God will be lenient toward us in applying the law, but that is a fantasy. God's standard of righteousness is perfection, and He doesn't yield to anybody. He requires everyone to be perfect. So this man had deceived himself into thinking that he had kept the commandments. And Jesus exposed something in this man's heart that was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. It was his wealth. The first four commandments that Jesus did not quote can be summed up in this way: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This man had not done that. He had great wealth, and he loved his wealth more than he loved God. He had made riches his God. You see, God is our rightful owner, ruler. He is our Creator, and we are His creatures. When we refuse to live by His rules, then we are launching an outright assault upon His holy character. When we refuse to give Him preeminence in our lives, we are in open rebellion against Him. We have offended our God like that. That is the problem. He has eternal life, and we have refused it by rejecting Him and putting something else in His place. When Jesus said to this man, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me," he did not make this a requirement for everyone to obtain eternal life. Jesus knew what it was that was keeping this man out of the kingdom of God, and he put his finger on it. This man had made money his God, and that was what was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. He was not really an honest seeker. We hear a lot about seeker-sensitive churches these days. But everyone who comes seeking is not always an honest seeker. Jesus knows what it is that's keeping anyone out of the kingdom.
For this man, it was his riches. But for someone else, it might be something else. Whatever that thing is for you, Jesus can put His finger on it. And if you are honest, you can too. And Jesus will do that. Jesus will come up beside you and if He will put His finger on the thing that is keeping you out of the kingdom of God. And He'll say to you, He'll say, you choose that thing or you choose Me. You see, we make gods out of all kinds of things. We love all kinds of things more than we love Jesus Christ. And we must give those things up, whatever they are, and follow Christ. Here then is the key to obtaining eternal life. Whatever it is that occupies first place in our hearts must be forsaken. Christ must have preeminence in our hearts. This is something that the natural man does not like to do. Forsake everything and follow Jesus. But God has a way of working in our hearts so as to make us willing to do it. And when we come to terms with that, we can obtain eternal life because it is impossible for man to obtain eternal life, but it is possible with God. Jesus said, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." God can do whatever it takes to save a person, whether it is striking him down in middle age or gently working in his heart as a child, as a little child, as he is raised in a Christian home, listening to the Scriptures and learning about Jesus. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul as an illustration of a man struck down in middle age. And I'm thinking about Timothy as a young child raised in a Christian home, listening to the Scriptures and learning about Jesus. One way or the other, it is God who does it because it is impossible for man. We are like the little child playing hide and seek. At first, he is satisfied that no one can find him. And then he realizes that he really would like to be found. We are satisfied being lost, hiding from God. Then one day it occurs to us that we really want to be found. That's God at work. When we get desperate enough and the desire gets great enough, we can be found. And when we will be found when we become willing to forsake all and to follow Christ. John Blanchard was in Northern Ireland. He was in Bailey Money in County Antrim, probably about 35 years ago. As he was coming out of a church, the minister of the church who had invited John Blanchard to speak at the church said to him about a man who was standing next to him, "This man is very religious, but he is not a Christian." And John Blanchard began to talk to him. And the man said to John Blanchard, "Blanchard, you know, I know the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I was raised in this church. I've been coming here since I was a little boy. All I need to do is to take one small step and I shall be a Christian." And John Blanchard said to him, "You're not telling me the truth." And the man was taken aback. And he repeated the whole story about how he'd been coming to this church and he knew the gospel. And all he needed was one little thing, one tiny little step, and he would be a Christian. And John Blanchard said to him again, "You are not telling me the truth." "What do you mean?" the man said. And Blanchard said to him, "You need something more than a little step. What you need is a big miracle. What you need
is the sovereign intervention of Almighty God in your life. That is true. It takes the sovereign intervention of God. The answer to the ruler's question is, there is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life but simply stretch out empty hands and say, as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to commend myself to you, O Christ, but what you have I want. I desperately want it. And I am willing to give up all of my gods, all of my idols, and to forsake everything and follow you." That is the way you have to come to Jesus. And the next point is, whatever it costs to obtain eternal life, it is worth it. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jim Elliot said one time, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That really is a profound statement. Think about that. All that you might have to give up to be a Christian are things that you are going to lose anyway. And what you gain is something that you can never lose. What are the things that people treasure so much in this life? Money? A lucrative job? A powerful position, beauty, intelligence, fame, pleasure. What is going to become of those things 100 years from now? Where are all the rich people of 100 years ago? Where are all the powerful people of 100 years ago? Where are all the beautiful people of 100 years ago? Where are all of the intelligent people of 100 years ago? Where are all the famous people of 100 years ago? Where are all the big-time partiers of 100 years ago? They're all dead and gone. And they didn't take any of that stuff with them. They left it behind. Where is Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab the harlot and Gideon and Samson and Samuel and David and Elijah and Daniel? Where are Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Paul? They are all in that innumerable multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb of God, wearing white robes and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that makes it all possible. That is the kind of deal that you get with Jesus Christ. You give up something that you cannot keep, all these earthly treasures, to gain something that you cannot ever lose, eternal life. All of us are giving up our lives for something. Why not give them up for something that is worthwhile? Follow Jesus Christ. Love Him. Cherish Him more than anything. More than everything. Worship Him because He is the only one who can give you eternal life. Let's pray.